Well, I hope you had a great Advent and Christmas season. I know Christmas is meaningful to many people, especially as we gather with friends and family. I'm also aware of the fact that this time of year can also be a sad and difficult season for folks. So my prayer is that you've felt encouraged and loved by God this season. Today, my goal is to share some thoughts still flowing from Christmas and giving us something to rejoice about as we enter a new year. Now, over the past few weeks, you and family and friends have probably engaged in a number of traditions that are meaningful at Christmas and perhaps even more recently at New Year's. For some, these traditions involve special foods. For others, it involves events perhaps like going to see the Nutcracker or Christmas lights. Other traditions that people follow during the season include reading certain stories or even viewing certain movies. Perhaps you watch movies like The Miracle on 34th Street, or The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, or The Polar Express. Maybe you even saw Elf. But there are other Christmas movies, including this one. Now, the movie It's a Wonderful Life is a Christmas tradition for many people. Most of you know the story. It's a story of George Bailey, who finds himself at the point of wanting to commit suicide because of a crisis he faces. He changes his mind when the angel Clarence shows him what a difference his life would mean to the community, and what a loss it would be if he committed suicide. There is thus, indeed, a happy ending when George realizes that he has had a wonderful life with meaningful impacts on many other lives. Now, this is a great story, and this morning, I would like to use it as a springboard to ask a question. We have celebrated Christ's birth over these past weeks of Advent, but what if Christ were never born? What kind of world would we be living in if Jesus was never born? Now, I realize this is not a new question. Others have asked this question, and I found a number of materials that have been prepared by Christians and others reflecting on the significance of Christ's birth. In fact, I found that there are several entire books which are written to answer this one question. Books that address what might have has been the significance for our world because Christ was born. So for a few minutes this morning, I want to think with you about what the impact of Christ's coming has been upon our world. And I do that, I realize that much of what I will point out has significance for the Western world, where Christianity's influence has been most profound. But Christ's coming has impacted the whole world as well. Now, I also, as I'm doing this, want to counter the argument of many who only see the history of Christianity in negative terms, the evil things that may have been done in the name of Christ or Christianity. We need to focus on the good things that have come because Christ came and was born in our world. So, how did Christ's birth change the world? There are so many ways in which Christ's coming changed the world, it's hard to pick out what is most important. But I would start with the whole area of the value of human life. As we look at this, I will contrast the sort of world that existed when Jesus was born versus the sort of world we see today. We often think of the past as the good old days, and that it was better in the past. But the world into which Jesus was born was not a good world. It was filled with great evil and suffering. The ancient Near East was a place where there was a very different view of the value of human life. My reference points particularly is the Roman Empire. So let's take a look at these categories of people: children, women, slaves, and the poor. Children. It's hard for us to imagine a world where children were seen as a piece of property that was owned by the head of the household. The head of the household had absolute power over children and other members of the household. What we may not realize is that in this world, many babies were put to death after they were born, maybe because of defect, weakness, poverty, or being the wrong gender, being female. Babies were often killed by drowning, but they were often simply discarded on the garbage heap where they died. If they didn't die, they might be picked up by someone, but usually that meant that they're going to be raised as a slave. Into this world came Jesus. Let's note several places in Scripture where we see Jesus taking a different view of children. Note the story in the Gospels where Jesus asks, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" The shocking answer is a child. Jesus puts a child in front of his audience and says, "Whoever takes the lowly position of a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Again, when children were brought to Jesus, his disciples tried to send them away. Jesus intervened and said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." The heart of Jesus' teaching is an upside-down view of the world. What the ancient world devalued, like children, Jesus placed at the top of the ladder. As Jesus' followers formed the early church, they picked up on this new view of children and instituted things that have become part of our world. Early Christian leaders instituted patterns that would help care for children. The Christian pattern of godparents was a way of providing for other adults to help raise children if they lost their parents. The church also began to take in abandoned children. Over time, instead of abandoning children on the garbage heap, people began to leave their children outside Christian communities and churches where they knew someone would care for them. Out of this came the idea of orphanages. Women. Like children, women were considered property in the ancient world. A woman was either owned by her father or by her husband. She had no independent identity. Like children, fathers and husbands had absolute power over the women in their family. In the Roman Empire, there was a significant imbalance between men and women, such that there were 3 men for every 2 women. Why is this the case? Simply because male children were typically kept, but female babies were often put to death or abandoned. When a woman married, she was handed over to her husband. We have echoes of this in our wedding ceremony when we say, "Who gives this woman's hand in marriage?" She's being handed over. If a woman should be attacked, damages were paid not to her, but to her father or her husband because their property was harmed. Now, I should point out that in the Old Testament, there is evidence that the Jewish culture took a more positive view of women than the surrounding nations. But a woman's place was still secondary. But in Judaism, there was a preview of some of the changes that were coming with the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. And so into this ancient world came Jesus. As we look at the Bible, especially the Gospels, we see a new way of viewing women emerge. The longest conversation recorded in the Gospels between Jesus and another person is a story found in John's Gospel, chapter 4. It's about Jesus and the Samaritan woman. You know the story. Jesus was traveling through Samaria, and he stopped to rest at a well while his disciples went to look for food. In the middle of the day, a woman came to draw water. Several amazing things happen in this story. To begin with, Jesus actually speaks to her. Typically, a man would not address a strange woman in public. Odds are, she also would not have been alone or much in public anyway. He asks a favor from her, and she is shocked. And so, she begins a conversation with him. As they talk, Jesus actually treats her as a real person. He does not start with what kind of person she was or what kind of life she's led. He offers her new life, living water. As the story unfolds, we find that because Jesus engaged her in a meaningful conversation, eventually she was responsible for many in her village becoming followers of Jesus. As John tells us, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the woman's testimony. We probably don't realize it, but Jesus is really doing something here that is turning things upside down. He's changing the way the culture views women. There are a number of other examples of this in Christ's ministry. For example, we read in Luke 8 that as Jesus traveled about teaching, he was accompanied by his disciples, but also a group of women. Several are named, including Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, and many others. Again, we read this, and we may miss the amazing significance of this. In the ancient world, this just didn't happen. Jewish rabbis didn't have women followers who were part of the traveling team. Jesus is doing something really subversive here. He's changing the way the culture viewed women. Another story from the Gospels also makes this clear. We're familiar with the story of Mary and Martha. In this story, Martha gets upset with her sister Mary because she is not helping in the kitchen. This is not surprising, since that is where you would expect the women to be, in the kitchen. And Martha takes her frustration to Jesus because Mary is wasting her time listening to Jesus. It's as if Martha is saying to Mary, "Hey, stop hanging out with the guys and get back in the kitchen where you belong." Notice what Jesus does. He scolds Martha, not Mary. He says, "Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her." What is going on here? It's clear that Mary is actually one of the disciples that Jesus is teaching, and it's good and right that she sit at Jesus' feet. This would never happen with other rabbis. The words translated, "sitting at the Lord's feet," really conveys the idea of being a disciple or student. Women just were not expected to be educated or to learn anything about the scriptures. Not only that, but Jesus is also suggesting that women's role is not just to be in the kitchen. They can do other things as well. John Ortberg's comment on this story is, "Jesus and Mary got it right. Jesus was inviting women to be his disciples. Jesus is doing something that is really transforming the world." The pattern Jesus started has continued from the early church onward. Women became valued not as property, but as persons created in the image of God and given equal status with men. Galatians 3:28 is a verse that changes everything. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Wherever Christianity has gone, there have been cultural changes that improve the lot of all persons, including children and women. When Jesus came, he also changed the relationship between men and women. This has particular relevance to the areas of marriage and sexuality. We know that in the ancient world, the disparity between men and women resulted in an often dismal view of marriage. If women were viewed as property of their husbands, then their husbands could do as they pleased. They could divorce their wives whenever they wanted. They could engage in sexual activity outside of marriage with impunity and no problems. In fact, in the ancient world, the idea of faithfulness and exclusivity between a wife and a husband was unheard of. One ancient writer wrote this: "We have mistresses for our enjoyment, concubines to serve our needs, and wives to bear legitimate children." Into this world came Jesus. In a world where adultery was the norm, Jesus warned about lust. In a world where divorce was easy for men, Jesus reminded his hearers that marriage was created by God to be a lasting relationship, not easily broken. But Jesus rooted in what he was saying in creation. He specifically talks about God's plan of creating marriage as a unity of two people who share life together. He says, haven't you read this? It's part of the image of God in humankind. It is being one person and also two persons. It is a sacred thing. The Christian movement picked up from Jesus his teaching about the sacredness of marriage and the placement of sexuality within a marital relationship. As the church grew in the Roman world, it provided a stark contrast to that world. We can imagine how strange it must have sounded for Paul to say in Corinth, flee sexual immorality. This is the city that might be viewed as the Las Vegas of its day. In that place, the church offered a very different way of marriage and sexuality. This is not to say that we've arrived. We know that we struggle with issues of marriage and sexuality. But Jesus came and called people to a different way of doing things. And so into this world came Jesus, and he changed things for several other groups of people. Slaves. Galatians 3:28 also speaks of slaves. In the ancient world, perhaps as much as one-third to a half of all the population were slaves. Like children and women, slaves were viewed as property. Their masters had absolute say about life or death over them. They could do what they wanted with their slaves. Certainly, slaves were evident in Jesus' world and in the world of Paul. In Colossians 3, Paul gives instructions to slaves as to how they're to serve their earthly masters. Then, in Colossians 4, Paul gives instructions to Christians who owned slaves. Though Paul does not directly strike out against slavery, the foundation was set so that as Christianity went forward, the idea of slavery became more difficult to combine with being a follower of Jesus. Now, we don't know the end of the Onesimus the slave and Philemon the slave master story that we find in Colossians, but I'm betting that Philemon and Onesimus changed their relationship. How could it be slave and master anymore when Paul writes to Philemon that Onesimus is to be welcomed back no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, a dear brother? Now, I'm aware that the battle against slavery did not always have Christians or the church on the right side. And by the way, I think John Newton, part of when he came to Christ was to realize that his work as a slave trader was wrong. So there are people back at that point, Christians, who are becoming much more aware of the issues of slavery. And I'm aware that Christians didn't always come down on the right side. But those who overthrew slavery in Britain and in the United States were driven by their understanding of the call of Christ on how we treat human beings. Another group of people for whom Jesus' coming was something that made a difference was the poor. In Judaism, in the Old Testament, change was already taking place with regard to the poor. In the Jewish community, people were called upon to care for those who are vulnerable, including the poor. Jesus came and turned things upside down. In the ancient world, there are basically two groups, the rich and the poor, two classes. The rich were often viewed as being blessed by God, and the poor were viewed as being punished by God and lacking in any value. In the Gospels, there are many occasions when Jesus confronts this negative view of the poor. In the story of the rich young ruler, Jesus teaches his disciples an important lesson. He tells them how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it's much easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. His disciples are clearly shocked because they assume that God must favor the rich, because they say, who then can be saved? There are other places in Jesus' teaching where he elevates the poor, but probably none is clearer than the story of the poor widow and her contribution. We find this story in Mark 12. Contrasting the contributions made by the rich people throwing in large amounts of money into the offering with a small copper coin worth only a fraction of a penny given by the poor widow, Jesus says this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. Riches don't necessarily mean worth in the kingdom of God. It is a shocking reversal of what the culture then, and perhaps even now, would say. Jesus came to show a new view of the poor. In God's eyes, the poor are also people who have worth and who bear the image of God. And so into this ancient world came Jesus. And when Jesus came, the way in which children, women, slaves, the poor were viewed began to change. Why was this the case? The root of what Jesus was doing goes back much further than the Gospels to the creation story. It is in Genesis that we find the reason why, when Jesus came into the world, he brought about changes in the way we see all human beings. In Genesis 1:27, we read these words, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." In the ancient world, to be considered fully human, it often meant that you were part of your own ethnic or cultural group. Otherwise, you were subhuman. You might also be subhuman if you're not an adult male in the culture. With this view, it's not hard to understand how in the ancient world you could kill other people who were part of different cultures since they were not really human. You could make them slaves because they were not really human. You could even slaughter whole communities if they were not part of your tribe. This new view of humanity, ushered in by Jesus, continued in the early church when Christians, following Peter's vision in Acts 10 and 11, began to realize that even Gentiles were human and beloved by God. We continue to wrestle with this tendency to consider all those people who are different because of race or ethnicity or religion or appearance, to be possibly less human than we are. And so it's into this diverse world came the person of Jesus, making clear that the image of God spoken of in Genesis 1 means a new and different view of humanity. Each and every person who has ever lived is a person created in the image of God. No exceptions. No other religion makes this claim. It is with this view that Jesus comes into the world. Everyone is valued. Everyone is loved by God. Everyone is an image bearer, bearing the image of God. And Jesus came acting on this belief. Children bear God's image. Women bear God's image. Even Samaritan women bear God's image. Slaves bear God's image. Gentiles bear God's image. And the poor bear God's image. Jesus was born, and things began to change. If we take seriously the idea that we bear the image of God, it will change everything about how we live our lives and how we treat other people. We've been thinking about how Jesus being born, living his life, his death, and resurrection have made an indelible mark on the world. I think it's important for us as followers of Christ to be aware of the multitude of positive things that have come about because of Jesus and the Christian movement. Obviously, there are many things that have been done in the name of Jesus and Christianity that we would disavow. I know that sometimes I'm sad when the church and Christians do things that dishonor Christ. But we can focus on the negatives and miss all the good that has come because of Jesus and those who become his followers. And so to the question, what if Jesus was never born? We can say that our world would be a much different and sadder, more evil place. As followers of Jesus, we're called to make a difference in our world. And as we enter into 2023, what difference will you make in the world? Will being a follower of Christ propel you to see people you encounter as persons who are created in the image of God, no matter who they are? If you do, it will make all the difference in the world. Let's pray. God, thank you for sending Christ into the world. We rejoice as we think about the whole gift that you've given to us in coming into our world and showing us, God, who you are and what you are like. We thank you for the way in which you've used the people who are your followers, the people who are disciples of Christ, down through the centuries to change the culture from being evil to being good. We pray that we, as continuing to fall as disciples of Christ, that we would continue to make a difference in the world. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.